I know Jess just led us in a very heartfelt prayer, but I want to ask you all to join me in giving voice to a real simple statement that I hope will set us on the same trajectory this morning. If you all repeat after me, Lord God, use this word to speak to me. Now I need you to act like, I need you to say it again and act like you actually mean it this time, if y'all can help me with that. Lord God, use this word to speak to me. There is no substitute for God's word. My family bought me this Bible as a gift for my birthday this year. And man, it was nice cracking this thing open and, you know, flipping the pages and seeing one that wasn't all wasn't all bruised and battered. One of the first things I do when I open a Bible is I go to the table of contents. As a matter of fact, I'm going to ask you to take a look at the screens. I'm going to show you my table of contents. So I wrote in my Bible, because if you think about just the amount of time that it takes to understand everything that's going on, you know, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, there's a lot. And so what I did was, in the Old Testament, I categorized the different genres of literature so that I could give myself a sense of what's going on. If you'll notice toward the bottom, between Zephaniah and Haggai, I have a red line. I'm going to actually ask you to do something similar to that. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab that. Turn to the table of contents. If you don't, you'll want to take a picture of what I'm getting ready to show you. This next slide is going to show you a cleaner version of my Bible. My Bible wasn't as clean, but this is the same thing, and it's a real easy way to break down the books of the Bible. You can break it down 5-12, 5-5-12. The first five books, the Pentateuch, that's the books of law. You got the books of history, Joshua to Esther. Poetry from Job to Song of Songs. You've got the major prophets, Isaiah to Daniel, and then where we've been studying, the minor prophets, that's the very last 12 books of the Old Testament. I want to ask you to take your table of contents and do the same thing. Make some notations in there. Books of law, books of history, poetry, major prophets, minor prophets. And then I'm going to ask you to draw a red line between Zephaniah and Haggai. And that red line is going to symbolize 586 BC. That was the Babylonian exile. That's 2 Kings 24 and 25. That's when everything starts to shift for the people of God. I'm asking you to make that notation because in the ancient Hebrew Bible, the 12 books that we know as the minor prophets, it was actually one book. They called it the 12. Well, Zechariah, which is the book we're going to be in today, that is actually book 11 of the 12. We're coming to the end of our study of the minor prophets, and today we're going to be talking through Zechariah. This is the longest of the minor prophets, 14 chapters, and this book is also quoted over 50 times in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, a lot of the quoting of this book in the New Testament shows up in the book of Revelation. Zechariah is a powerful book, and it's a continuation of what we talked about last week. Last week, we talked about the prophet Haggai, and the gist of it is, after 70 years of exile, God's people have returned to their homeland and they are moving toward restoration. As a matter of fact, you could think about it like this. Israel is moving from devastation to restoration. In Haggai, restoration looked like them rebuilding the temple. In today's book, Zechariah, restoration is going to look like a renewed relationship with God. It's going to look like them getting to a place of real repentance, and in the process, leaning into two really big priorities in Zechariah's book. Two big priorities are vision and purpose. Let me hear you say vision and purpose. Vision and purpose. We're going to see both of these show up as we walk through this book. And if our lives are going to display God's vision and God's purpose, we could probably take some notes from the book of Zechariah. So if you've got a Bible, join me. Zechariah chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 to start. Zechariah chapter 1, starting in verse 1. We'll go through verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. The Lord was extremely angry with your ancestors. So tell the people, this is what the Lord of armies says. Return to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies, and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. Do not be like your ancestors. The earlier prophets proclaimed to them, this is what the Lord of armies says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not listen or pay attention to me. This is the Lord's declaration. Where are your ancestors now? They're dead. And do the prophets live forever? Yes, their words are in this book. But didn't my words and my statutes that I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? So the people repented and said, as the Lord of armies decided to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. All right, so let's get introduced to our prophet today. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. Its English equivalent is the name Zachary. So Zechariah was a common name in the Old Testament. There were over 30 different people in the Bible with that name. And we know very little about him. A good portion of his life story can be found in Ezra 5 and in Ezra 6. But in Nehemiah 12, we actually find out that his grandfather Iddo, actually came back with the governor of Judah, Zerubbabel. He came back with those exiles. So he was a part of the exile coming back. So what that means, because Iddo was one of the heads of the priestly families, what that means is that Zechariah was very likely a member of the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of priests, from the Levites. Zechariah was a younger man when he stepped on the scene. Matter of fact, he came on the scene about 2 months after the older Haggai had started his ministry. And like Haggai, his ministry began during the reign of King Darius. It's actually there in verse 1 where it says in the second year of Darius, Darius was the third king of Persia. Now, let me show you how all this stuff works together. 586 BC, Babylon, which was run by King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon overtakes Jerusalem. Well, about 30 years later, Babylon gets overtaken by Persia. So at this point in time, Persia is running the world. Persia is the top dog. King Darius is the one who is leading Persia. Zechariah is unlike most of the other prophets because where a lot of prophets were talking about what was going on in the present, his whole focus is on what's coming. He's trying to point them to the future. He's trying to give them a future hope. And in focusing on the future, his name means something significant. See, his name means the Lord remembers, and the Lord remembers is a message of hope for people who feel hopeless. His message is one of hope for the people who feel hopeless. And I'm under no illusion. There are some of you here today that hope is far from you. But my prayer is that you will glean from God's mouthpiece the same way that his people did, because while people felt hopeless, they certainly have a hope. In the case of God's people here, they felt hopeless because the temple of Jerusalem had been rebuilt, but it was only partially rebuilt. As a matter of fact, around this time, 528 BC, the temple wasn't going to be completed for another 4 to 5 years. So they've got a partially built retemple. Their economy is trash. Inflation is through the roof because King Darius was actually in the process of trying to overtake Egypt. So he levied heavy taxes on God's people. So their economy is trash. The temple isn't rebuilt. And they're in their feelings. They're trying to figure out, Lord, if you're the God of hope, where is the hope at? But given those realities, faithful obedience was not at the top of most people's priorities. As a matter of fact, many people viewed following God during this season, it was useless. It was like, why would I pursue God when everything around me says God doesn't care anything about me? Why would I pursue God when my circumstances are telling me the best life possible is for me to go about my business and make things happen on my own? But what we're going to learn is that Our present difficulties can actually blur God's message of hope. Our present difficulties can blur God's message of hope. And so Zechariah steps on the scene to communicate, no, you're not hopeless. You just haven't prioritized the hope that is King Jesus. If the world was a stage, Persia at this time would have been the protagonist. Israel would have been watching the show from the nosebleed seats. That's how irrelevant they were at that time. Mind you, this is God's chosen people. They're seeking hope, and God's going to use his prophet to bring them hope. All right, so I read verses 1 through 6, but I want to reread 2 through 4 because this is going to actually help us understand the problem and why God was so bothered with them. Join me again in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. God's word says, "The Lord was extremely angry with your ancestors." So in other words, the sins of their forefathers were God's issues. "So tell the people, this is what the Lord of armies says. Return to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies, and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. Do not be like your ancestors. The earlier prophets proclaimed to them, this is what the Lord of armies says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil deeds, but they did not listen or pay attention to me. This is the Lord's declaration." All right, Lord of armies. Some of your translations will say Lord of hosts. In this book alone, that term shows up 50 times. And it essentially means God's covenant name, Yahweh. This was a big deal because if you were not one of God's people, you did not refer to him as Yahweh. So for you to say or refer to him as such was to essentially say, I'm his. My life belongs to him. They referred to him as the Lord of armies or the Lord of hosts. And Zechariah is challenging them with two things. He's saying to his generation, one, turn back to God. But two, don't be like your people who disregarded the earlier prophets. That rebellion is the very reason why they ended up in exile in the first place. And so if I could think about it in terms of giving you some points, I'd say it this way. The problem is by walking away from God, they walked into trouble. By walking away from God, they walked into trouble. You don't have to say amen. I've been living long enough to know if you walk away from God, you will walk into trouble. They walked away from God. And I have every reason to believe this is going to bowl down somebody's alley this morning. One big way we walk away from God is that we don't trust his timing. We think his clock is broke. We think he needs some fresh batteries. We think when the spring forward, fall back, when the time changes, God don't change his clock. And friends, I want to just put it before you. Our feelings will lie to us. Our perspective is not the only one. And so if we allow our feelings and our perspective to essentially say we're on time, then what that means is, well, God is not. And so we attempt to help God out like God needs our help. God, let me help you with that. God, I'm just gonna put my hand on it just a little bit. I'm gonna just give you a little bit of assistance. And God is like, I don't need your help. One of the biggest ways we get in trouble is we don't trust God's timing. We take matters into our own hands. There are several, and I do mean several, examples of people in the scriptures who did not wait on God and it got them in trouble. Let's take a stroll down memory lane, shall we? Let's start with Genesis 16, Abraham and Sarah. They did not wait on God, and in the process, the world ain't been the same since. We are still dealing with the ramifications of Abraham and Sarah taking matters into their own hands. We got the Israelites and the golden calf. Moses goes up on the mountain to go get God's Ten Commandments. He comes back. They are worshiping a calf made out of gold. His brother Aaron was like, yo, go get all y'all's gold. We need to worship. How about the calf? What? When you don't wait on God, you will find yourself in trouble. You've got Samson pursuing Delilah, Judges 16, ignoring all of the warnings that came with this woman. You got King Saul in 1 Samuel 13. He chooses to offer sacrifices, which was completely outside of his realm of work. The prophet Samuel was on the way, but he was like, no, I'm going to get a head start. And in the process, He derailed everything God had intended for him. You got Peter cutting off the servant Malchus's ear in John 18, and then Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5. Friends, it is better to wait and have things fall in place than to rush and have things fall apart. God is not on our timetable. And because he's not on our timetable, we would be wise to understand we gain nothing by saying, God, let me help you. In the case of God's people here, the issue for their lack of waiting on God was because they were unfulfilled. They were unfulfilled. I work with professional athletes, and I can tell you, you can have everything the world gives you, and if you don't have Christ, you will still be unfulfilled. If anything, that just means you got more opportunity to make a mess of your life. There is a theologian by the name of J. Daniel Hayes. He actually has some commentary that I want to read to you about the unfulfillment of God's people here. This is what it says. He says, in 538, Cyrus issues a decree that allowed the Hebrews to return to their homeland. That's a reference to what we talked about last week in Haggai. As they rebuilt, they struggled to restore their identity and proper worship of Yahweh. After a faltering start, they managed to rebuild a scaled-down temple. Economically and politically, they remained weak and under Persian domination. Thus, the return to the land after exile hardly signaled a return to the old days of blessing in the promised land. There was no Davidic king on the throne, and even though they had rebuilt the temple, there is no mention of Yahweh coming in spectacular fashion to dwell in the temple as he did when Solomon finished the first one. And that's a reference to 1 Kings. Because they were unfulfilled, Zechariah's counsel was very simple. Learn from the mistakes of the past and seek the presence of the Lord moving forward. Learn from the past. I had a mentor tell me one time, if you're going to make mistakes over and over again, make new mistakes. Because if you're making the same mistakes, what that means is you ain't learning. He's saying learn from those past mistakes of your ancestors. Don't do the same thing they did. But at the same time, as you move forward, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and allow him to be the one who's leading you. When we walk away from God, we will walk in trouble. Now, if you remember, I told you at the very beginning, Zechariah's words center on two things, the vision and purpose. Well, I want to show you one of the visions. I want to lean into one of the visions, and we're going to see it actually in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So do me a favor, turn there, Zechariah 3, 1 through 5. We're going to look at one of Zechariah's visions. Zechariah chapter 3, starting in verse 1, the word of the Lord says, then he showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. May the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed with filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. So the angel of the Lord spoke to those standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to him, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with festive robes. Verse 5. Then I said, let me put a clean turban on his head. So a clean turban was placed on his head, and they clothed him in garments while the angel of the Lord was standing nearby. All right, before I explain these verses, I got to go back and explain essentially what's happening. So in this book, Zechariah has 8 visions, or you could think of them as dreams. He has 8 visions, 8 dreams, and they're all a little bit weird. Have you ever had a dream and you woke up and you were like, what just happened? Well, he had 8 of them. He had these 8 dreams, and in these 8 dreams, God is helping him to lean into what he's calling his people to, and that's to repent. These dreams are all about him calling the people to repent, and their intended aim is to strengthen their faith. Now, remember I told you, a lot of this book is quoted in the book of Revelation, very much like Revelation. Zechariah has a lot of vision, a lot of symbolism, a lot of pictures. Well, that's what these 8 visions or these 8 dreams were. They were pictures. They were symbols of God calling his people to repentance. And to repent simply means to make an internal decision to go a different direction. That's what it means. To make an internal decision, I'm going to do something different. Now, I want to give you just a quick snapshot, and this will be on the screens, but I need to give you a quick snapshot of how these dreams work together, because 1 and 8 actually work together, 2 and 7 work together, 3 and 6 work together, and then 4 and 5 work together. Let me show you what I'm talking about. So dreams 1 and 8 were about 4 horsemen, and those are the scriptural references that you can actually go back and read for yourself. Dreams 2 and 7, they're both reflections of Israel's past sin, which actually led them to being exiled. Dreams 3 and 6, they parallel because they both focus on the rebuilding of a new Jerusalem. And then dreams 4 and 5 are about Joshua, who is the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who is the governor. What we just read in chapter 3:1-5, that is dream number 4 or vision number 4. And it refers to Joshua. All right, so let me explain what's going on here. You got this vision. Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the presence of the Lord. And if you notice in that text, the scripture said Satan was there. If you're a person who writes in your Bible, and based on what I asked you to do with the table of contents, I'm hoping you are. If you're not, then we're already in trouble. But there's something I would love for you to take note of in chapter 3. The scriptures say, in verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. May the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Friends, there's something super pronounced there, because I have to believe if Satan is standing here, this man is standing before a holy God in unholy garments, that's an offense. So Satan's accusing, and that's what his name means, accuser. He's like, he can't stand before a holy God. He's got on dirty clothes. Ah, but the Lord is so at work here. If you notice, I asked you to underline the Lord, and made the Lord. The reason I asked you to underline that is because when Satan accuses, God acquits. When Satan points his finger, God acquits. What you have here in this text is the angel of the Lord modeling for us, how do we engage with spiritual warfare? He's showing us how to engage with spiritual warfare. And what he says is essentially, every battle of a spiritual nature needs the Lord's authority, not yours. It needs the Lord's authority. With the Lord's authority, we don't fight for victory. We're fighting from a place of victory. With the Lord's authority. Now, if you go in your own strength, I'll just tell you, go read about the 7 sons of Sheba and watch what happens. If you don't know that story, they basically went in their own strength and got whooped. They got their heads handed to them. This scripture here shows us that when we go into things in which and Satan is a real entity. So if we're going to do battle in a way that honors the Lord and actually esteems us when we don't have hope, this here shows us we fight from a place of victory, which means our strength is delegated strength. It's his. It's not ours. The words filthy garments shows up twice. And what that does is it denotes the sins of the people. Well, Joshua being the priest, he represents the people. And so he's standing before the throne. And if you were to go research this in Hebrew, the word filthy is the strongest expression in the Hebrew language for something that is the most vile and loathsome that you could ever think of. This man's got on filthy clothes, and y'all, watch what the Lord does. If you find yourself standing before a holy God with filthy garments, what should you do? He's gonna show us what we should do. You should turn to God for restoration. You need to turn to God with those filthy rags. Turn to him for restoration, and here's why. Restoration is the process of being renewed and reestablished, and that's exactly what God's people needed. They needed to be renewed. They needed to be reestablished in the things of God. It is a proven fact. Most of us want just enough of God to bless us, not enough of God to change us. And restoration means stuff is about to change. Restoration means change is on the way. Let me give you some examples of newness that restoration brings. It brings new life. It brings new will. Restoration brings new purpose. It brings new fulfillment. If you're in that place of, God, I need something new. Every now and then you might want to go buy yourself a new shirt or, you know, go to a new restaurant, try a new meal. What I'm talking about is stuff that will satisfy you beyond 30 minutes or an hour or a couple of months. Restoration. Turn to God for restoration. When Joshua the high priest, he stood before God, not only did he enjoy having his iniquity removed, the scripture says that iniquity was removed and replaced with festive robes. That is a picture of our sin being lifted off us, and we get to lean into the newness that is Jesus. Matter of fact, let me say it to you this way. If you are a person who has stepped into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus, then what you need to know is when you said yes to Jesus, the scriptures would say, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 would say, you put on Christ. Those robes are a picture of what the traditional Christian church would do during baptism. See, back in the day, the tradition was when someone got baptized, they would go into the water with a white robe. And that white robe was a picture of the purification and the newness that was coming with an individual bowing his or her will to King Jesus. Well, friends, I need you to know today, if you have not been baptized, you certainly can. We can help you with that. But baptism is a symbol. If you have not stepped into a saving relationship with a holy God, you need to know if God Almighty decided to crack heaven and earth and then visit us today, you might be standing before him with filthy garments on. And that's a sobering thought. But if that's where you are, turn to him for restoration. Turn to him for restoration. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we had a day of baptism across all the Houston's first campuses. 325 people got baptized. That's bananas. 325 people. Yeah, go ahead. Give it up. 325 people got baptized. Well, that took me on a little stroll down memory lane, and I was looking at some old baptism pictures, and I found one of myself and a member of our campus. This picture is from 13 years ago, y'all. That is Katie Burkhart. Katie and her husband Brian lead one of our LBSs. I love them just because they're great neighbors as well. But if you notice, we got the robes on. That is a symbolic picture of what happens spiritually when we say, Lord, I'm in. Lord, take my filthy garments. Give me something new. Because here's the thing. If you could take the filthy garments off, you would have already done it. And if you have them on and haven't done it, it might be because those garments have you in a trap. And you can't get out of them. Joshua steps up to represent the people. And in doing so, Zechariah points out that turning to God, it requires the Messiah. It requires the Messiah. Now, I told you, Zechariah, there are two big words that really sum up this book, vision and purpose. Vision and purpose. We just looked at one of the visions. Now I want to lean into purpose. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, if you'll turn there for me. This is what I call a coffee cup verse. This is one of those verses you'll see on a T-shirt, on a bumper sticker, that if you don't understand the context, it looks great on the shirt, but it does not mean what's being communicated. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, God's word says, so he answered me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by strength or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies. The reason I want to ask you to camp out here for just a moment is because if you think about what we just read in chapter 3, the prophecy was directed toward the priest, Joshua. Here in chapter 4, the prophecy is directed toward Zerubbabel, the governor, the civil leader of the land. That is super significant, ladies and gentlemen, because after coming out of the exile, God's people did not have a king. So God is dealing with the individuals who represent the people, but it's not the king. And the reason they did not have a king was because God Almighty was preparing them for the King of Kings. He was preparing them for the one true and living God, Jesus Christ. If you are a person who takes notes, please jot this down. This is our principle. With his presence, his plan and our purpose is fulfilled. With his presence, his plan and our purpose is fulfilled. The people of Judah, they were free, but because they were unfulfilled, their freedom felt empty because they did not have God's presence. They did not have God's presence. God's presence through Zechariah, it was building up their faith such that they would not wallow in their circumstances. And every single one of the minor prophets, including Zechariah, they consistently make a beeline to this connection between the presence of Yahweh and empowerment through his spirit. This will be something that maybe you'll want to record or write down, but let me just say it this way. The world is going to tell you and lie when they tell you that if you want to have what you need power. Can I just tell you lovingly, the scriptures say, you do not need power, you need God's presence. Because if you have his presence, his power comes automatically. But if you don't have his presence, the power that you get will be a counterfeit. We don't need power. We need his presence. Psalm 116:11 tells us very clearly, in his presence is a fullness of joy. Acts chapter 17, verse 28 tells us that in him we live and move and have our very being. And this is why Zechariah is pointing them to the Messiah. You want fulfillment? You got to have Jesus. There's no way around it. And many of us are guilty of trying to find fulfillment in ways that ain't got nothing to do with God. And then we get mad when it crashes and burns. God is saying, come to me. I got you. I've got you. Will you allow things to operate on my clock, not yours? Will you take your watch off and allow me to do this the way that I've intended? Because similar, Zechariah tells them, don't be like your ancestors. How many of us can look back and see people in our line, family or not, but influential people, when we look at their story, they were a great example of what not to do. And some of us still are not learning from their bad example. You want fulfillment, it's in him. There's no way around it. Y'all, God has this thing rigged. It's rigged, I'm just telling you. I'm giving you the cheat code today. You want to win this game called life, it requires him. If you don't have him, in the end, you still don't win. Because this life ain't about this life. This life is about the life to come. Zechariah is trying to put before God's people, you want your life to count. You want things to be different. You've got to have his presence. And just so we're on the same page, let me just say real quickly, when I say having God's presence, that does not mean you get exempt from hardship. I don't know where we got this from, but whatever, there's this thought that I love Jesus, dun, 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 ice cream cones, sunny days, dun, 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 dun. Listen, you can have those things and hardship will still come knock on your door without an invitation. Here's the beauty of God's presence. Though we will still endure hardship, having God's presence means even in the midst of the hardship, he's with us. He's with us. A couple of weeks ago, I got a letter in the mail from a person who used to go to church here. They moved because their job moved into a different city and different state. I get this letter. I hadn't talked to this person in ages. What they didn't know was I was having a tough week. And by God's grace, I read this letter and I'm like, huh? These folks in my business and don't even know it. But I also felt the hand of God say, yeah, it's a tough week, but I'm here with you. There are people who you have not connected with that I am burdening to pray for you. Even in the midst of the hardship, God is with us. That's where the fulfillment comes, y'all. That's where the fulfillment comes. Couple things, and I got to move to a swift end. So on Friday, December 20th, the Siena campus is going to host our very first Christmas concert. There's a note on the back of your listening guide. There's a... there's a big old poster on the wall out there, but Christy Knuckles is going to come and bless us as we worship our King, but also celebrate Christmas. And in thinking about this message and this verse in particular, Zechariah 4:6, she's got a song called You Have What It Takes. And I want to read some of these lyrics because this is really what it means when you understand having God's presence. Her song, You Have What It Takes, it says, your heart's a river wide, not by power, not by might, but the Spirit of God, he's living inside you. And you have all you need, and you need only to believe that when Jesus fights for you, you have what it takes. If you're here today and you're feeling empty, you don't feel like you have what it takes, very simply, ask God for his presence. Ask him for his presence. He'll meet you where you are because he's faithful. Very last thing, the prophecy. So Zechariah is packed with promise and prophecy. Nowhere in the Old Testament, outside of maybe Isaiah, but nowhere in the Old Testament is there a more condensed picture of the messianic principles and truths about who Christ is. If you look on your listening guide, I mean, we got several there. We even put the verses of scripture on there. The point, very simply, is this. Zechariah offers glimpses of the coming Messiah who will bring final restoration to his people, and he is going to fully accomplish what an earthly king cannot. He's going to say, it's done, and when it's done, it's done. All of these pictures of Jesus are an encouragement because, remember, his name means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. Let me land this plane. So the Lord remembered Zechariah's name. I remember a time in which I was feeling hopeless. And God took me back to a story that I totally forgot about, but he brought it up, I think, this week so that I could help you understand, even in feeling hopeless, hope is still available. So right out of college, I was working a full-time job, but I had a part-time job also at a pharmacy. I was a pharmacy tech. And life was just beating me up, man. I mean, everything around me was crumbling. It was just tough. And I ran into a guy. I started building with a guy, one of my coworkers at the pharmacy, a guy by the name of Courtney. And this dude was encouraging me in his faith. He was a young dude, but he was just serious about Jesus. And I just hadn't seen a lot of young guys who were serious about Jesus. And that left a really huge impression on me. Well, fast forward 20 years, my wife, who's a basketball coach, she's at a tournament out of town. She calls me and says, hey, you won't believe who I ran into. And she's talking about this friend she met in college. She met this friend and his family. Come to find out, she was talking about the same dude I worked in the pharmacy with. I had no idea that they actually even knew each other. And here's the thing. She said the exact same thing. She said he was a bold witness for the Lord when we were in college. Man, I call this dude up. I'm like, we need to get together. So we get together. We have dinner. And I got to tell him how God encouraged me 20 years ago to keep pressing. It took 20 years for me to pass this thank you on. But I felt like in that moment, God was saying, see, I remember even when you don't. I remember when you forget. And so if you're here today and hope is eluding you, I want to close with some words from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. Paul says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I reach forward to what is ahead. I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, God's message of hope helps us to remember the right things, but it also gives us permission to forget the wrong things. Let me close with my sermon in a sentence, and this is from Dutch theologian Erasmus. He says, by a carpenter, mankind was made, and only by that carpenter can mankind be remade. If you're here today and you need to be restored, renewed, reestablished, I want you to know the whole reason we gather on these Sundays is not because we don't have anything better to do. It's because we really want to encounter the presence of the living God. And I don't know what's going on in your world. What I do know is if you're here, it's not coincidental. There is no coincidence in God. If you're here today, I want to ask you, is hope eluding you? And if it is, then maybe, just maybe, God is saying you've been seeking fulfillment in something other than me. This is not a house of judgment. This is a house of love. And so if that's where you are, I extend the love that is Christ in the way of asking you, will you take those filthy clothes off today so that you can stand before God and he put that robe on you? In the way of saying, you're mine. Come on, you're mine. May this prophet and his truth speak to all of us in such a way that when we leave here, we live different. Not perfect, but different. Bow with me if you will. Let's pray.